Father, cleanse our thoughts. Help us to be receptive to your word. Father, we pray that we are challenged, that you inform us and transform us. Help us to become more like Jesus. Amen. Well, last Tuesday, you might have heard it on the news, QF1 left Sydney bound for Dubai, and it got about an hour out of Sydney just on the other side of Cowra. And a system fault came up in the cockpit, and they weren't able to continue. They had to return to Sydney for safety reasons. The plane didn't get too far. I've actually watched the track on my little phone app there, and you can see that it circled around Cowra for quite a while, burning off fuel to get to the maximum landing weight so we could return to Sydney. They repaired the plane. Qantas put the people up in a motel overnight, and they headed off next morning to Dubai and got there. All these excited people thought they were going. It didn't turn out that way. Life is not neat, and this is no more evident than a study in the book of Job. Harold Kushner and his wife lost a young son to a degenerative disease called premature aging syndrome. I've actually seen documentaries on it. Their son died, and as a result, in 1981, he wrote a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. You may have even seen it around. It's quite a popular book. It's been in circulation now for quite a while. As a Jewish rabbi, Kushner set himself the task of understanding why God would allow the tragic death of his son. And he argued that although God created the world, and although God provides the moral foundation for this world, he argued that God, in fact, has lost control of the world, that God can do no more than hope for our good and sympathise with us in our pains. This was his reasoning. He argued that God is powerless to do anything about our suffering. According to Kushner, much of our suffering, the suffering that we endure in life and that we see every day, happens because of random chance. Now, needless to say, Kushner's wife wasn't very impressed with his answer to suffering. And nor is Job comforted by the wisdom of his three friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, well, they have also a simple mechanistic view of life. Simply, bad things happen to bad people. That's their equation. That's their principle. Bad things happen to bad people. And so Job is suffering because he has sinned and he needs to repent and he needs to be restored. The three friends force Job along the road of repentance. And we know and Job knows, right, that he has not sinned against God. We know because we read chapter 1. Job knows in his own experience that he has not sinned, and so he does not need to repent of sins that have caused his pain and suffering. I mean, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are like over-enthusiastic boy scouts trying to get a little old lady to cross the road who doesn't want to go there. Job doesn't need to be moved to repentance, right? But his friends are pushing him in that direction across that road anyway. And Job gets more and more annoyed and more sarcastic as time goes on. And so we have recorded for us in chapters 4 to 31 a cycle of speeches, a cycle of dialogue between Job and his friends, right? Eliphaz speaks, then Job answers. Bildad speaks and Job answers. Zophar speaks and Job answers. And this cycle happens for three times throughout these chapters as Job contends with the wisdom of the world. Yeah, but the great thing about Job, through all this infliction from his friends, the great thing about Job is that Job has a vertical relationship with God. And as he contends with his suffering, we see that Job just isn't a horizontal, flat talker. Rather, Job actually thinks about God and he thinks through how he can maintain fellowship with God even in his suffering. I mean, these chapters don't have great answers. They express the pain that we feel in our suffering, and they drive us, these chapters, toward the conclusion at the end of the book. Now, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar began well. You may remember from Job chapter 2 verse 13 that they sit on the ground with Job and they don't say anything for 7 days and seven nights. They say nothing because they see how great Job's suffering is. They sit with Job for a whole week. Can you imagine doing that with someone, just sitting with them for a whole week? And that's a mightily impressive thing to do, isn't it? Just to sit down with people for such a length of time as they suffer. But when the three friends begin to talk, well, then the situation changes. And the first round of speeches is found in chapters 4 to 11, and this is when things begin to unravel. Have a look at chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, and we'll be doing a little bit of flipping around these chapters this morning, so you'll need to have good muscles on your index finger. Eliphaz is speaking, and as he does so, he articulates the position of the three men. In chapter 4, verse 7, consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, says Eliphaz, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. If you sow trouble, you reap trouble. If you live your life badly, then bad things will happen. Although this is a good general principle, and it's actually reiterated in the New Testament, it doesn't explain everything. This is a general principle. Not all the trouble is reaping what you've sown. Life is not that neat. And as Christians, of course, we know this to be true. The gospel is about receiving grace that we don't deserve. Our natural lives sow trouble, but from the ashes we reap new life. God does not treat us as our sins deserve, says the psalmist in Psalm 103:10. I mean, the wonderful thing about being a Christian is that when you sin, you can forgive, you can confess, and God is willing and able to spare you and not treat you as you deserve. However, Eliphaz doesn't see this. He does not relent, and he goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 17, blessed is the man who God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. And while this principle is true, it is not true in Job's case. God is not correcting Job. Remember, we're told in chapter 1 that Job is blameless and upright. Now, Job responds to this reasoning in chapter 6 and 7. As he does so, his pain is very transparent. In 6 verse 2 he says, if only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. You know, Job feels that God is attacking him. Have you ever felt that way? In verse 4, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me. Then in chapter 7, verse 17, Job says to God, what is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him at every moment? See, Job is saying to God here, God, back off and give me a little space. I need some space. In chapter 8, it's Bildad's turn to speak up. Oh, he too is annoyed that Job isn't repenting, because remember, that's the formula. So he says in verse 5 of chapter 8, but Job, if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now God will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Come on, Job. You know, now's the time. You know, fess up. You know, admit that you've sinned. And Job comes back in chapter 9. I know what you are telling me. I know that God punishes this wicked people. I know this sort of talk. Job is saying, I'm not claiming to be innocent, but I cannot work out the proportion of suffering that has come upon me. And verse 33, chapter 9, then, is a very important text as Job considers and chews over his pain. If only there was someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. See, it's clear from Job's words that he would have feared better, would have fared better, would have coped better if he had known Jesus, the intercessor. Job wants to put his case before God, but God is so big and Job feels so small that he only feels that he'll be totally unsuccessful. Though one wished to dispute with him, Job says in chapter 9, verse 3, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. That there is a great gulf between God and Job, and Job realizes that there needs to be someone to breach that gulf if his feelings and his exasperations and his pain are to reach God in heaven. And Job realizes what we need to remember, that God is light and we are darkness, that he is perfect and that we are imperfect. And so the Spirit of God brings us back to reality. The Spirit makes it clear that God is great and we are not, and that God is holy and we are not. And the Spirit points us to our advocate, to the Saviour, to our bridge, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit convicts us and convinces us of our need for help, and he sends us the good news of the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit reassures us that what Jesus did on the cross is sufficiently carries our sins, and now he is there in heaven advocating for us before our Heavenly Father. See, Job would have coped better if he had known about Jesus in his suffering. Well, it's Zophar's turn now. And as we read chapter 11, we see Zophar has the gift of rudeness. Now, unfortunately, we all know people with that gift, don't we? And he says in 11 verse 6, God has even forgotten some of your sins. Lord, Job, you've sinned so much, right, that God's even forgotten some of your sinning. That's how big and how bad you are a sinner. God's even forgotten some. See, what he means is, even now, Job, you are not getting the punishment you deserve from God because God has forgotten some of your sin. That's Zophar's explanation. But he soon returns to the main theme in 11 verse 14. If you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame and will stand firm and without fear. And that brings us to the end of round one. The three friends are basically saying the same thing. Job, repent and be restored, because only bad things happen to bad people. Well, I guess, as you might expect, the intensity of the conversation increases as we go into round two, which spans chapters 12 to 20. For instance, Job gets a little more sarcastic in verse 2 of chapter 12. Oh, doubtless you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. You know, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, you know, doubtless you are the embodiment of all wisdom. But I have a mind as well as you, Job says. I am not inferior to you. Then over to chapter 13, verse 4. You, however, Job says, you guys smear me with your lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. The intensity is lifting. Job is getting frustrated. And as Job, even as Job wrestles with his friends, and even as he wrestles with God, he still has moments of great confidence in God. Look at chapter 13, verse 15. Though he, God, slay me, yet will I hope in him. What an amazing thing to say. Though he slay me, though God slay me, yet will I hope in him. I think this is one of the great verses of the book. Through all the enormous challenges and loss and sickness that Job has endured, and losing his family, Job is still confident about his relationship with God. In 16 verse 9, he even speaks of having a witness in heaven. Even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend, as my eyes poured out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads with a friend. See, it's a wonderful statement of faith in God. So Job is remaining faithful in his suffering. Come with me to chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. I told you we're fiddling around a lot. And if you don't know these verses, then let me tell you that you should know these verses. You probably do. I know that my Redeemer lives, says Job, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. What an amazing thing to say. Did you see the paradox there? My flesh will be eaten in death, and yet in my flesh I will see God. Flesh destroyed, flesh recreated. It's very New Testament, isn't it? Bodily resurrection. And here in the saddest of places, Job comes up with a diamond as he struggles in his suffering. In chapter 21:7, Job asks another very important question, and I'm sure this is a question that's occurred to all of us. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, like they go to the exclusive schools. You know, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe. You know, they live in well-protected big houses and free from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calve and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing to the music of the tambourine and harp, and maybe even win musical scholarships to Paris. They make merry to the sound of the flute. They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. Why is it? Why is it that when we look around us, it seems to be the wicked, the immoral, who are getting along in life? Why do the wicked prosper? Why is it that when we have a faith in the Lord Jesus, it seems so hard? Why is it that my non-Christian friends are prospering and I am not? Job is realistic. Many of our non-Christian friends, certainly mine anyway, are having a terrific time. And it's puzzling to the believer who seems to lose out so often as we struggle with life's demands. But we will never understand these things unless we look at them from the perspective of eternity. When we realize that we shall be walking into the gates of heaven and that we have been given eternity on account of Jesus, then we will realize that we are richer than even the richest person on this earth. And when we realize this, then we can say with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Ding, that's the end of round two. We're in round three now, chapters 22 to 31, and I hope you're holding in here with me. And Eliphaz is relentless in chapter 22, verse 4. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? Then Eliphaz, you know, with the big pastor's heart, Eliphaz, you know, with a caring demeanor, right, begins to make a list of Job's sins in verse 6 there. Right, just in case Job has missed them. Now, we'll just get the blackboard out and we'll write a list. You know, Job, you strip men of their clothing. How terrible, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry. Now there's the list, Job. You know, Job, if you can't work out your sins, then let me help you. I'll do it. And are you noticing that Job is full 1 minute and empty the next? You know, it's enormous as Job goes through these ups and downs, to see someone, for us to see someone in the scriptures who goes up through ups and downs is so helpful for us. But through all of this, Job has a supernatural relationship with God. He keeps on relating to God. He keeps on thinking about God. He keeps on calling to God. He keeps on arguing with God. Job's is a supernatural faith because it's fueled by God himself.
Well, Bildad cannot contain himself, and in chapter 25, verses 5 to 6, he becomes outright insulting. He says, "Even if the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less a man who is but a maggot, a son of a man, who is only a worm." Job, you're a maggot and you're a worm. And that brings us to the end of round 3. Oh, I'm exhausted. What should have the friends been saying? What should have they said? You know, let's have a look. You know, what should we be saying when we talk to someone in pain and suffering? How should we respond? And what should the friends have done? Well, when we speak to someone who is suffering, we should know out of all the factors of life, it is suffering that can extinguish belief in the Lord Jesus. Like the case of Charles Templeton, who wrote Farewell to God. Templeton was a gifted evangelist, and he turned away from following the Lord Jesus on account of his suffering. Suffering is a killer of beliefs, and we need to know that. We need to be honest, and we need to admit that we do not have all the answers, that there is a mystery associated with suffering. And when you're trying to comfort someone who is suffering, you might need to say, "I do not know why this is happening to you. I do not know why God is allowing this to happen. But I want you to know that God is in control, that he loves us, and that Jesus will take us into an eternity with him, full of hope and security." A supernatural faith, a real faith in the Lord Jesus, knows these things. So Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar get both sides wrong. They pretend to know what they didn't know, and they stop knowing what they should have known. They never should have said that the problem was sin, and they forgot to say what they really did know. No wonder God is angry with them, and we'll see that as we get to the end of the book. These men would have been great friends if they had come and at least said something honest to Job. Friends, as Christians, we have questions that we cannot answer, and we need to be honest about this. And we also need to be honest about God's involvement, because we believe in a God with wounds. We are a people who are able to look back at the cross and see the wounds of God for us. And we are able to look forward and say that God keeps his promises. We need to be honest. And the second thing we need to do is speak in love. Bildad and Zophar seem to have little or no love for Job. Oh, they have a love for their own theories, you know, their own wisdom, and they have a love for themselves, and they have a desire, you know, to speak out loud. But when they start speaking, all they want to do is say their piece to Job, then clear out. They don't empathise with Job, and there's certainly no pastoral care. They didn't speak with love. And our involvement in church life brings us into unattractive situations from time to time, doesn't it? It can happen in our groups. It can happen with our leadership. It can happen over morning tea. And we must ask God to make us a loving people. Friends, how my patience has been tried at times as I live and exist within the environment of church. And left to myself, I can be a ruthless and selfish person, a person who simply wants to get the job done, a person more interested in procedures than people. But we need to remember how God deals with us, that he is patient and kind with us. He keeps forgiving us time and time and time again. And so we need to seek the welfare of people, not just to say our piece, you know, give our political correctness and clear off. We need to ask for the enabling of God's Spirit. People do not easily forget when they have been dealt with unkindly and ruthlessly. We need to speak with love, give our time with love, and make sacrifices with love. And Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar do none of these things. And the last thing is that the three friends should have prayed with Job. You know, it's very striking that as we read these three cycles of speeches, these men never seem to lift their voices above the room, and certainly not lifting their voices to God. All their words are horizontal. We believe that God hears our prayers and that He is able to do things that we cannot do. When we pray with a person, we believe, we are saying that we believe in someone greater than ourselves who loves us. When you pray with someone, you often help them by putting into words what they want to say but they cannot say in the midst of their pain. And if you do promise to pray for someone, then pray for them as soon as you can, because I know how easy it is to forget to pray and go on your merry way. Pray to the one who is powerful enough to solve the problem. Pray to the one who suffered for us. Pray to the one who took our burden upon himself. And so we end with these words. It's been a long session, I know. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I hope and I pray that they're your words. Well, let's pray. Father, we do suffer, and we certainly know people in our congregation at the moment who are suffering and in pain. Father, we pray that as we minister to them, we're not like the three friends, uncaring, unloving, and dishonest. Father, we know that there are things about our suffering that we do not understand, but Father, we direct ourselves and them to you who does understand. Father, we just thank you so much that the Lord Jesus suffered and bore wounds for us, that he knows our suffering, that you know our suffering, because on that day at Calvary you suffered and died for us. Father, even though our skin be destroyed, we know that it will be reconstituted in the resurrection, and we do thank you for that great hope. Amen. Well, let's sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus.